Before we begin this lesson, let's go back to our Father in prayer. God and Father, we cannot thank you enough for the beauty and the power and the perfection of you, your Son, your Spirit, and your Word. Father, please help us to humble ourselves to it, to quit being so arrogant in the face of your teaching in our lives, that every corner of who we are, of how we think, of what we say, and how we act can be obedient to you. Father, help us to approach your word now in a humble way, that the power and the beauty and the truth of your teaching can prick our hearts and change our lives, change our very person, that we can be more Christ-like and more obedient to you every way, every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We had I had some fun last Sunday, some enjoyment in diving into Jesus' teachings. It's always thrilling to me to get into the lesson last Sunday spoke mainly from Luke 14 and 15 of us being the humble, the blind, the poor before Christ, invited into his feast. And I'm reminded that's God's calling. We're being called into his blessing. And Jesus says, we just read in Luke chapter 19, Jesus says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We remember the story about Zacchaeus. We remember Zacchaeus being the little man who climbed the sycamore tree. We remember Zacchaeus being told by Jesus. He didn't invite Jesus over. Jesus said, I'm coming over. CB and I do that to you guys sometimes. Call you up, hi. Actually, we usually ask, can we come over? But I got a little feedback here, Brady. But Jesus told Zacchaeus, I'm coming over. And again, the unity, the common meal is the backdrop, if you will, to the reconnection. Man to man, person to person, but us to God. He went over and stayed at his house and ate with Zacchaeus. Jesus, the Son of God, says, I'm coming over to your house. You think the preacher makes you nervous? I do tell you all sometimes, I remember back when I used to be a real person, I used to be normal. I didn't make people nervous when I came over. I think I'm the same person, and now people get nervous around me. Anyway. In that moment, what we just read together, Luke 19, the truth and the power and the beauty of the Son of God comes into a man's house. His, I don't know, guilt, nervousness, the reality of who he is rises up to the surface. And he says to the Lord, Lord, behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. Now, I don't intend to spend the time on looking at what it meant to be a tax collector in those days and what Zacchaeus would have been guilty of, because that doesn't matter to us necessarily. When we look at our own lives and our own sins, let it be seen that the truth and the beauty of Christ connected to the response of a man, and salvation was the conclusion. We learn in Christ. We see Christ, and in faith we respond, and it results in salvation. Action in the face of the truth of Christ, faithful action or action filled with faith, brings salvation.
And then Jesus gives us an image or a picture of his, part of his mission statement, part of his purpose on this earth. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That which was lost. We don't think about the word lost quite in the way it's being said here. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, loves people. He dearly loves people. And if I asked for a show of hands, you would all put up your hands that you love people. I love this person, and I love that person, and I love that person, and I love that person, et cetera, et cetera. Some of us have short lists, some of us have long lists. We love people. You know, a lot of them irritate me, but then there's those folks over there that act like that, and I don't know about that. That's a bit too much. I'm not sure I ever even want to talk to some of these folks. But God not only wants to talk to them, He wants to spend eternity together. God loves people. He loves all people. He loves good people, even though there are no such things. We sometimes think there are. We have all kinds of folks we think, wow, that's really a good person. My goodness, they're good. And He loves people who are sunk up to their armpits in evil. He loves them all because He sees the reality of who we are and where we are, and He puts us in a category that He calls lost. If you have a lost sheep, it's not less valuable than the sheep that are in the pasture. If your dog has run away, you may be saying things about him. You know, we had a dog like that. Some of you used to know our dog, Esther. Well, when she was younger and spry, you open the door to let her out, and it was pew! And she'd be down the street. Let's see if there was a dog down there or something else to see. She'd be down the street, round the corner. Didn't matter how well you hollered, called, cajoled, pleaded. And sometimes I'm guilty of mumbling, dumb dog, as I stood in my front yard, having no effect on this foolish animal tearing off across the neighborhood. Carol, more than a couple of times, has wished that she'd just keep going. Don't come back. I don't know that I want you back. You're too much of a pain. One of the problems is when she was a little puppy, we had a cat and a chain link fence all around the backyard, and we'd let them both out. And of course, the cat would just go up on top of the fence and walk all the way around. And the puppy didn't know it wasn't a cat. It didn't know the difference, and so he couldn't jump like, or she couldn't jump like that, but she'd climb. And so she figured out that with this fence, she'd get one paw in here, one paw in here, one paw in there, one paw. The cat could do it. Why can't I do it? And so our dog was turned into an escape artist, taught by our cat. So not even the fence worked. God puts us in a category of lost. That dog turned out to be one of the greatest blessings we ever had, and I won't go into all the stories. She only passed away a couple of years ago after quite a few moves, and we finally settled in here. That dog wasn't without precious value just because it was dumb enough to run away and disobedient enough not to listen to her master. Huh? Now, whose fault was that? You know, I had a lot to learn about training dogs and things. Verse 10 of Luke 19 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Now, it's interesting that word lost doesn't just mean hasn't found their way. It means hasn't found their way to hopelessness. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 4, two times in the chapter of 2 Corinthians 4, one time in which the verse says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of Christ. The word perishing is exactly the same word as lost. They're lost, but they're dying out there. They're not lost so that eventually they'll find their way home because you're just going to find your way home. No, they're lost and they're dying. Same word used a few verses later down in verse 9 when Paul is describing their own sufferings, and he says in 2 Corinthians 4:9, "We're persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed." Not destroyed. Same word. Lost, perishing, destroyed. That's the aspect of lost that Jesus is looking for. He's come to seek and save those who are at the edge of destruction, who are at the edge of dying unto destruction. One of the things prayed for Friday night, one of the men stood up in the first half of our prayers together and said, "Father, help us to remember that the lost are really lost. The lost are really lost. They're not dumber than anybody else. We're not smarter than anybody else. We're not better than anybody else. They're not worse than anybody else. There's those who found Christ, and there's those who are lost." Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, kind of bluntly lays it out, the truth of the matter. Ephesians 2, 1. "And you were dead." That kind of says it, doesn't it? "And you were dead." That's lost. That's destroyed. That's perishing. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions." See, God doesn't just love those who respond to him. God doesn't just love those who he knows are going to respond to him. God doesn't just love those he knows who are trying to respond to him. He loves everybody. And that love needs to be our pattern. That desire needs to be our desire. That passion for the lost needs to be our passion for the lost. We need to be more aware of what it means to be lost. Last week we talked about the boy returning home to his father. The last verse of Luke 15 about the boy coming home. We mentioned it anyway in context. Luke 15, 32. "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost, and has been found." Didn't really mean to jump out of Ephesians 2 because I'm going right back there. I just had the connection to Luke 15. Dead, alive, lost, found. It's the natural exuberance of the reunion with God that has all of heaven celebrating the one who's come home. We were lost, and we've been found. In Luke 2, I meant to go down to verse 12. Ephesians 2. Let me take another drink of water. Chuck, we got it? I'm back on? Okay, thank you very much. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ? Remember back then? Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We weren't Jews either. So back when we were separated from Christ, we weren't part of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I think about desperate situations. I think about life and death situations. You're in a building and it's caught fire. My grandmother was in a building in New York City that caught fire. I may have told this story before, but an apartment house, several stories, and it was in the middle of the day or during the day, and the fire was sweeping through the first floor so quickly she couldn't get out the hall and down the stairs. And my mother was an infant. And, of course, this was a great commotion in the neighborhood, and who knows how well the fire department was responding or could respond back in 1918, maybe. New York City, 1918, Little Italy, Manhattan. Okay, that's where my mom was born. So she throws up the window looking for another way out, and the alley's way far beneath her, and she can't get out, and she's got a baby in her hands, and across the alley, another woman opens up her window. I don't know how many feet far away it was. Well, she took my mother, and she threw her across the alley. She took her baby, and she threw her across the alley into the arms of the other woman who caught her. I don't know what hopelessness felt like during that time, but you smell the fire, well, we've got to get out of here. And you go to the door, and the hallway's maybe filled with smoke, and you try to go to the stairs, and the stairs have flames coming up them. Well, that hope's dashed, but I've got other hope. You go back into your place, and you slam the door. Well, maybe they'll put the fire out. Well, the fire's still going, and so you go to the window and open it up. Maybe I can get out this way. You see, there's still hope. If I jump, I'll injure myself too badly. I don't think I can jump. I can't make it. But there's still hope. I'll do something with my baby. One hope after another has been dashed, but there's still hope. There's still hope. She throws her baby, who's caught. But my grandmother couldn't get out of that apartment. She couldn't get out of that fire. I don't know where her hope went. They found her body up in the apartment, and they carried her down to the first floor to where they had a makeshift morgue off to the side, and they were carrying off those who had perished in the fire. And somebody was walking by there and heard a cough. And they went over and looked and listened again, and my grandmother coughed again. She hadn't died. You see, even through the fire and through her supposed death, there was still hope. Your car goes off a bridge into a river. Let's get the door open. The door has been damaged. I can't get the door open. Well, I've heard if you let the water come up, you can push a door. You go to the other door. I can't get it open. I can't get it open. You try to kick out the one window. I can't kick it out. The water fills up. There's a bubble in the top. You go to the top. You see, there's always hope. There's always hope. Maybe somebody will get to me. Always along the line, there's hope. Even in terrible and desperate situations, there's a certain point, though, in which hope runs out. Even with my grandmother being left for dead, hope didn't run out yet. There's always hope, isn't there? No, there isn't always hope. Without Christ, excuse me, but in verse 12 of Ephesians 2, we learn there is no hope. There is no hope. Without hope and without God, Our hearts need to break for this. Our passion needs to rise for this. Without hope. And without God in the world. That's the state of those who are lost. There's no hope. God's not going to come back and change His word. God doesn't have another heaven. I was talking to somebody who was being evangelized by a cult out there, and the cult's stand on things was basically, well, if you come and follow all our cult, you'll get the real comfortable part of heaven. But if you just stay like you are, you're going to get the uncomfortable part of heaven. I don't know. Uncomfortable part of heaven sounds better than what a lot of this is, doesn't it? I think I'll just stay home rather than follow your teaching. Hell was reserved for other folks, but you, it was somebody else. That's not what the gospel teaches. It's an on-off switch. There's only Christ and darkness. There's only life and death. There's salvation and lost. There's total hope and guarantee from God, or no hope at all. The desperation of having no hope. Last week we talked about the idea of having a feast together. We read in Luke 14 that the man was giving a big dinner, and Jesus used that parable in his teaching. But in Matthew 22, we have a different story about Jesus using another parable, a different story about the kingdom of heaven being like a feast, like a dinner. Matthew 22, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke again to them in parables. Jesus spoke, verse 1 of Matthew 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, and are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized those slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into those streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. The man was speechless. The king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Feast. In this week of feasting, Thursday we'll be gathering together here to have a feast. Imagine the callousness of enjoying that feast and giving nothing to somebody who's hungry. Every Sunday, I have the pleasure, the privilege of having something you don't have. I get a glass of water. TJ gives me a glass of water every Sunday. And I sometimes feel guilty sipping on the water, while other people who are thirsty don't get to sip on water. But I was wondering what it'd be like if I had I didn't think TJ would bring me an espresso, so, you know, if I had a coffee, you get hungry sometimes, and I could have my apple up here, and I like bagels in the morning, and so maybe a bagel, and be standing in front of you who I don't know how long ago your breakfast was, but lunch is, you know, kind of around the corner over there. But I could be eating my bagel or biting my apple or drinking my coffee, or I could bring a sandwich up here. I'm sorry, that'd be rude, wouldn't it? I tell you what, I'll turn my back. I'll eat my apple this way. Therefore, it won't be in front of you. No, it won't be in front of me. It'll be still in front of... Never mind. That's kind of the way we walk on this earth. We are in a feast. We have, as Robert brought us to remember this morning, we have the very bread of life in Jesus Christ. He's the bread, He's the water, He's the nourishment. We are nourished by the Word over and over again. We're invigorated, we're built up, we're given life. We have everything. Our Father's infinitely wealthy. And we are so blessed. And sometimes we walk around with a feast in our hands, enjoying the feast of God, and giving it or offering none of it to those who are around us, who are lost and dying and starving to death. And literally, I make the same choice. I've made the same choice you make. Oh, I guess I shouldn't be doing this in front of you, so I'll turn my back. And that's kind of how we respond. I guess I shouldn't be carrying my faith out in front of you in kind of an obvious way, so I'll just be quieter about my faith. The lost are lost. We are not all evangelists. We are not all teachers. We are not all preachers. But we are all invited to the feast. And if you can't do anything else, you can invite the person next to you. You can invite the person at work. You can invite the person at the store. Because if they don't know Christ, if they're not in Christ, they also are lost and dying and starving to death. What is that part at the end? The man not in wedding clothes? Look at Galatians chapter 3, and we'll end the lesson there. Galatians chapter 3. Jesus had in the end of his parable a man who was not dressed appropriately for a wedding. Now, in Alaska, we get pretty casual, even about weddings. You know, we'll have the bride and groom in the beautiful outfits and the best men and the ladies. And then, you know, we'll come in jeans and casual stuff. But usually, in historical society, you came to a celebration like that in dressed in your best. I've offered to the couples who I've had the pleasure of uniting in marriage, I've offered to them to have a Carhartt wedding. I figured we ought to, you know, Alaska, we ought to do that, where the bride is dressed in a white Carhartt, you know, and the groom is dressed in a black Carhartt with a bow tie and whatever. I think it'd be perfect. Anyway, but that's sort of an Alaska slant on this. But in a traditional setting, you came to a wedding dressed in your finest, dressed in your best. You were celebrating the union created by God and laid out by God. But the father of the groom comes into this wedding feast and sees a man who's not dressed in wedding clothes and has him escorted out, thrown out. The place he's thrown out to is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, tears of regret and pain. I could have. I knew better. I don't know what that agony is of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that's a horrible agony. It's an agony of hopelessness. It's an agony of death and destruction and lost. But there is a way to be dressed for this wedding feast. And Galatians chapter 3 tells us, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Christ is our wedding clothes. Christ is how we are to go to the feast. When God sees us, He doesn't see us. He looks at Robert, He doesn't see Robert. He'd be repulsed if He did. Because I am of a filthy life and a tarnished background. But Christ covering me is how, in God's eyes, I can be righteous. I can be clean. I can be forgiven. And in that wedding feast, I can be dressed appropriately. If there's any here who haven't been baptized into Christ, we're going to sing a song in a moment. You come forward and we can help you be dressed with Christ by being baptized into Him if your faith is ready. And for all the rest of the family, let us stir up that passion and love for the lost. They're really lost without any hope. There is no hope out there. And sometimes the thin string of truth that we can bring them, I can't teach very well. You don't have to teach real well. Just bring them some truth. But I don't know. You don't have to know a lot. Just bring them Christ. But I can't. You don't have to do anything. Just invite them to come. But it needs to come out of a position of love and care for those who are really lost and desperate. Whatever your need be, please come forward and let us know while we stand and sing. Just as I